All right, we're going to be in Exodus 26, and guess what we're going to study about today? No, not Hanukkah, Harold. Yeah, this is the light of mine. We're going to study about the golden candlesticks. Exodus 25. I got it wrong in my notes here. So it's Exodus 25. And it's quite a lengthy passage, 31 to 40. So I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I am going to touch on large sections of the passage as we talk about this candlestick. Some years ago, when I was in the hospital, not when I was in the hospital, when I was in the waiting room in hospital, I think it was my father-in-law that was having some sort of heart procedure at the time. But anyway, I was sitting in there in the surgery waiting room, and I picked up a National Geographic magazine, and I was reading a really interesting article on the power of light. And I thought that the writer of the article, you know, of course he approached light from the scientific community from that aspect, but I thought he did a pretty good job on tackling such an immense topic as light. You know, you wouldn't think there was a lot to it, but there is a lot to that topic of light. But a couple of things that I remember out of the article I want to share with you is that he began this article with this paragraph. He says, "There has been light from the beginning." Okay, this is a scientist, all right? "There has been light from the beginning, and there will be light feebly at the end. In all its forms, visible and invisible, it saturates the universe. Light is more than a little bit inscrutable. Modern physics has sliced the stuff of nature into ever smaller and more exotic constituents, but light won't reduce. Light is light, pure but not simple." And he says, "No one is exactly sure how to describe it." I thought, all right, you know, this guy, this is a scientist speaking. Now, of course, this man is speaking without the aid of God's word, right? I mean, that little, when he's trying to describe this element of God's creation, and we know that God had sanctioned light, right, to explain a part of his character, a part of his being. And he said that in the end, there would be light feebly at the end. Okay, well, of course, he doesn't have the Word of God. And we know from the Word of God that that's not true, is it? Because light won't be feeble in the end, will it? It'll be intensified, if anything. For example, Revelations 21, 22, and he says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." So there is going to be light, and it's not going to be feeble. It's going to be brighter than the sun. Again, Revelations 22, 5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light for the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So, yes, there is going to be light, and that's what we're going to be, there's going to be talking about. One of the other things that stood out to me in this article as I read through it, he was talking to all these theorists and these physicists and all these different scientists of all the different disciplines of science. And one of the theorists, I think that's how you pronounce that word, this guy who studies this stuff, you know, and writes all those long equations, he said something really interesting as far as light was concerned. And he said this, he says, "I believe light was made by God for communications." That's a scientist. "I believe God made light for communications." And I thought, how interesting is that? How interesting is that? You know, this guy, when he started to write this article, he admitted right off the bat, this is a tough assignment. This is a tough assignment. And when I started studying this candlestick, I'm thinking, my goodness, there's like weeks and weeks and weeks of material here. There is absolutely weeks and weeks of material here. Did you want to say something?
When you said that light is used to communicate, I just thought of Psalms 19.
Yes.
Because there's no speech that doesn't understand it.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. I mean, it just, you know, they're that close, aren't they? I mean, they are. They're that close. So, you know, what I first started to do. Okay, I started looking in the Bible about light, and the Bible has a lot to say about light. The Bible has, for instance, God's word is likened to light, is it not? Psalms 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Okay, that's the word of God. And then the Bible tells us that God is light, not the physics of light, but as far as its purity. One of the items I also remember out of this article was that they said that light is incorruptible. You can bend it, you can condense it, you can concentrate it, but you cannot corrupt it. Light is light. You can't do anything to corrupt it. You cannot contaminate light. Well, that's why I think God uses light to describe himself, because of his incorruptible moral purity. 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's pure light. The Christian is described as a child of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Our fellowship with God and one another is said to be in the light. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. The gospel is also called the light, right? 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We are to put on an armor of light. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast out the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And the Bible even warns us about a counterfeit light. Right, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So there's a lot of ways I could have gone with this study, but I told you in the very beginning, when I was doing this study, my intention was to show how it typified the Lord Jesus Christ, and I wanted to elevate and exalt Christ in our study of the tabernacle. And so what does Jesus say? He says in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And so that's what I'm going to do, is I want to exalt our Savior Jesus Christ as we study this seven-lamped candlestick that's in the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting that this candlestick was the only source of light in the tabernacle. Okay, so once those priests went inside and closed that curtain behind them, he didn't design a skylight. He didn't design lights that we have like in this little room. The only light that was supplied in that room was this one right here. There was a second light that was in the Holy of Holies that was the Shekinah glory, but that didn't come out. So this was the only light that they worked with, that they ministered by, was this candlestick that had the seven lamps. So it was not only the source of light, but it was also the bearer of that light. Okay? Not only was it the source of light, it was also the bearer of that light. Now look at Exodus 25:31, and this is where I'm going to take this thing in chunks. Exodus 25:31 says, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. Okay? So, it's going to be of beaten gold. Now, we've already studied that gold is the metal that typifies divinity or deity, right? And it is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to see in this golden candlestick. And it was made up of parts. You had your lamp that was filled with oil with a wick for the flame. And then you had an almond. And then you had a flower with a knop. Okay, now if you've got fruit trees, you'll see this if you go out there and look. Just as that flower is beginning to turn into fruit, right? You'll find that little knop at the base of the flower, won't you? So that's what you have here. So you've got the knop, the flower, and the almond. And that's carried throughout all these branches in the shaft in the middle. That's carried throughout. And there's an interesting little thing about this that I hope I get time to share with you about. So anyway, it's a golden candlestick. It was made out of solid gold. In other words, there was no wood used in this, like it was in the table of showbread or the brazen altar or even the Ark of the Covenant or the incense. Okay, so there was no wood in this. It's a solid piece of gold that this thing was made out of. So that means it had to pass through a refiner's fire, didn't it, to purify it. I mean, that's how you purify metal, isn't it? You heat it up and you get rid of all the dross and all the other metals that didn't belong to it. So that's what it had to go through, a refiner's fire to purify it, to get it as pure as possible. As pure as possible. So that's pure gold. I read a man one time, he called Jesus the all gold savior in whom was no dross. You know, so there is no dross, there is no flaw in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why I believe this represents his deity. This candlestick was not molded like you would in a foundry, where you'd have this mold and then you'd pour in the molten metal. So it wasn't molded. It wasn't turned on a lathe, okay? And it wasn't made into separate parts and then welded together. This thing was beaten out of a wedge or bar of gold that weighed about 114 pounds. It took one talent of gold. So this thing was actually beaten out of that big chunk of gold. All right, so it was beaten work. So this, which is to me is incredible. But we also got to remember that the goldsmith that worked on this was spirit endued, wasn't he? I mean, he was empowered by the Spirit of God to do this. So there's this goldsmith beating on this chunk of gold and working this thing out, hammering on this thing by this master goldsmith to form this candlestick with all of this intricate detail in it, and it's one solid work of beaten gold. Okay, one solid work of beaten gold. And so I'm thinking, man, how many blows and how much hammering did this guy have to do on? And if I'm thinking, it's, chances are he had to heat it up, right? Maybe like a blacksmith does with horseshoes. I'm only thinking, I don't know, because it doesn't give us that kind of detail. But I'm thinking he heated the metal up and beat on it and stuff like that. What a picture of Christ. If you really stop and think about it, what a picture of Christ. I know I've quoted this verse often, Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed. So this gold went through the refiner's fire, went through the fire of the goldsmith, was beaten and hammered on until it came into this perfect shape of this seven-lamped candlestick. So I believe that this gold symbolizes the suffering Savior in his resurrection glory. The suffering Savior in his resurrection glory. And I'll go on to show you why I think that. Okay? There was no wood in this. And you remember what the wood typified? Typified his humanity, right? His humanity. There's no wood in this. It's all gold. And Hebrews 5:7, you can turn there if you want, but I'll have it read before you get there. But in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, that's in the garden, right? Unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I don't understand all that. But yet it's telling me that my Savior learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Okay? And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So I'm thinking our Savior went through the agony of the garden. Right? He went through the agony of scourging. He went through the agony of that trial, the agony of that humiliation, the agony of all that crucifixion and everything that he went through. And then it says, and being made perfect as he went through all that suffering. So I'm thinking in my mind, this wedge of gold being heated up and beat on until it came into the shape that God had told Moses to make it. In other words, until it was perfect. until it was perfect. Like I said, I don't claim to understand everything that's implied in that passage, but I do understand one thing. My Savior went through all of that to provide me the light that I needed to see. You know? The light that I needed to see. And that one is no longer sitting in the tomb, is he?
No.
No. He's in resurrection glory. Like we read in Revelations, he's going to be the light of the world everywhere, literally. Literally. He's going to be that light that lighteth the world. So the same process that this golden candlestick went through, the hammering and the heat and the forming and the shaping to bring it to this perfect shape, our Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to that very same thing with his Father, to that perfect, whatever that perfection he needed to, not saying that he wasn't perfect. See, like I said, I don't understand everything that's there, but something went on. And I'm not saying he was lacking in anything, but that was a work to make our salvation perfect, perhaps. That's just something I need to look deeper into to try to understand. And honestly, if you guys have any insight on that, I'm open. I'm open to hear it. Because that, to me, is a deep, deep passage. So I think that this beaten gold, shaped in this particular shape, and I'm going to get into this, in this particular shape, I think is emblematic of our suffering Savior and his resurrection glory. And I believe that this theme of resurrection glory is carried throughout. And I think there's a reason why it's this shape. And I think there's a reason why it's this type of thing here. Look at verse 32 here in Exodus 25. He says, "And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like an almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick, and in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold." So out of this chunk of gold, they made this candlestick. Now, when you look at this, what I see is a picture of a stylized almond tree. Because you've got your almond fruit and its flower and its knop. So what I see here is a picture of a stylized almond tree that's growing and branching out and bearing fruit. Okay, that's what I see. And so why an almond tree? Why would God use an almond tree? The almond tree has a spiritual significance in the history of Israel. In the natural world, in Israel, in that part of the world, the almond tree is one of the very first trees that bud after wintertime. Okay? That's just a naturalist fact. So one could say that the almond tree is one of the first trees to resurrect from death, from winter's death into spring's new life. All right? So that should give you a clue about this almond tree. This almond tree speaks of resurrection. Speaks of resurrection. Speaks of new life. That's what it talks about. And I'll tell you why I say that. Turn to Numbers chapter 17. In Numbers 16, we read about the rebellion led by Korah and his crew. And their beef with Moses and with Aaron was, why are you two guys the priests? You know, we're of the Levitical family. Why can't we be priests like your priests? So they more or less accused Moses and Aaron of taking that office of the high priesthood upon themselves. All right? They failed to recognize that God was the one that chose Aaron and Moses to be his representatives, his leaders, Aaron as the high priest. Well, if you remember, they had that little test about the sensors and everything, and about burning the sensors. What happened to Korah and his crew? The earth opened up and they fell into the earth, and the earth covered them up. So they were swallowed alive in the earth. So they got all swallowed up in the earth, but the people still murmured. You know, they thought, oh my goodness, you know, what did you guys do? You took these righteous men and caused this to happen to them. So the people still murmured against Moses and against Aaron for this situation. So what did God do? God sent a plague among the people. And due to the intercession of Moses and Aaron, the plague stopped. That should have been a clue, right? That should have been a clue that Moses and Aaron prayed for me and my family, and now the plague stopped. So that should have been a clue, but no, it wasn't. It wasn't a clue. They were a stiff-necked people. They were really slow to pick up on stuff. So in Numbers 17, the Lord has another test. And in Numbers 17, verse 2, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you." God says, I'm going to settle this once and for all. I'm going to show you who I have chosen as my leader. Okay? So this was done. And in according to Numbers 17:8, on that next morning, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Yielded almonds. Now these rods that they presented, these big staffs that they presented, was there any life in these staffs? No. These were dead sticks, cut off from the root long ago, dried up and stiff. Right? These were dead sticks. And so each man would write his name on his stick. And then Moses gathered all these rods up and laid them out before where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the testimony was. And they left them overnight. Okay, so they were in there overnight. Comes back the next morning, and what does he find? There's all these dead sticks except for one. And this one was blossoming and was bearing almond fruit. So this dead stick, God miraculously brought back to life. He resurrected life. This dead stick was now made alive. And so by this miracle of resurrected life in this dead rod, this dead stick of Aaron's, he proved to all of those murmuring people that Aaron was his chosen high priest by the miracle of resurrection. Okay? Got that? By the miracle of resurrection, this dead wood come alive, God's telling all the people, Aaron is my high priest. Let's hear no more about this. Stick with him. Very good. Classic Schlagenbusch. Stick with him. It's okay, Sue. I understand. I've worked with the man. So, yeah, stick with him. Right, because of this resurrected wood. Later on, the Apostle Paul would apply this very same proof to guess who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 5, but I'll have it read before you get there. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. And Paul is talking about the priesthood. All right, he's talking about the priesthood. And he says, "No man takes this honor unto himself." Now, wasn't that the issue with Korah and his group? He was wanting to take this honor on himself. Did Aaron take this honor on himself? No, he did not. That's Paul saying. He says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So that office of high priesthood was a called office, and God chose his man. in Aaron. Verse 5, Hebrews 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God is calling his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you know anything about Hebrews and that priesthood of Melchizedek, it was a better priesthood than Aaron's priesthood. Okay? So it's a better priesthood. Now death eventually came to Aaron. Was he still the high priest after his death? No, his son took over, didn't he? And when his son, I think his name was Eleazar, I think that was his name, when he died, did he continue on being a high priest? No, the next guy in line. So as these priests would die, somebody else would take their place. So death would always cut short the service of the high priest in Aaron's household or in the Levitical household. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because did Jesus remain dead? No, he did not. He came back out of the tomb, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, Paul continues, and they truly were many priests. And that's for sure. Why? Because they kept dying off. Right? They kept dying off. So yeah, there were many, many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Is that not one of the duties of the high priest, is to make intercession for his people? So once Aaron died, his office was done and somebody else had to carry on. But Jesus Christ, he died but came back from the grave, and guess what? He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, always making intercession for his people. Is that not one of his functions in heaven? Our mediator, our intercessor? Sure it is. Sure it is. So like with Aaron's rod that budded, was resurrected from the dead, flowered and gave forth fruit. Now if you stop and think about it, is that not proof of life? That is proof of life. That's what scientists look for in proof of life. And if you stop and think about it, in our spiritual birth, isn't that the progress that we should have in our own birth? There should be that fresh bud of new life when you first get born again, first receive Jesus Christ, and then you begin to flower. You know, the evidence is starting to be seen in your life. And then what is the ultimate evidence of new life in a person's life?
Seed.
Yeah, seed. Life begets life. Life begets life. So that's what was going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. Life begets life. So as resurrection with that dead rod of Aaron's was proof that Aaron was God's high man, or God's high priest, so with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe typified by this candlestick, he is proof that he is God's high priest, living forever to make intercession for his people. Does that make sense? Is that all? Okay, good. Now, what about these seven lamps? Verse 37, and thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it, and the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Okay, so seven is the number of completeness and perfection. And upon the seven branches were seven lamps, and these seven lamps would hold pure olive oil, also beaten. And of course, beaten olive oil is also a type of Jesus Christ, because where did he go to pray in Gethsemane? Gethsemane is the olive press. Yeah, exactly, where the olive press is, but that's another study. So seven means perfection. It was filled with pure olive oil, beaten. There was wicks in these lamps that needed daily tending by the priests with these solid gold instruments provided for that. I believe that this number seven, if you go to Isaiah chapter 11, I believe that that seven lamps speaks of the fullness of God's Spirit upon the Messiah, upon the Christ. And what does the word Christ mean? Huh? Anointed one. And what did they do with the oil? They anointed. So in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "And there shall come forth a rod," we just read about that, "a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So there are seven lamps, yet one candlestick. You've got one Spirit, yet seven manifestations or characteristics of that one Spirit. In the Gospel of John, John 3:34, this testimony is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." What does that mean? Giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him.
He gave him a certain amount.
Exactly. What did he give him, though? He gave him all of it, the full amount. So the Lord Jesus Christ just didn't get four parts, and he didn't just get three parts. He got all of it, didn't he? He got the full measure of the Spirit. The full measure of the Spirit. So all that Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2 speak of, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, he got all of it. Okay, so you could spend a lot of time on each and every one of these things, but I'm just gonna skip the stone across the surface. All right? If you guys want to go deeper, go for it, because it's a rich study. The central staff corresponds to the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. That's the central staff. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ came and was officially starting his ministry, right? Does anybody remember what he did? What did he do, Royal?
John the Baptist.
Went to John the Baptist, didn't he? And what happened when John the Baptist took Jesus and put him in the water and brought him out? What happened? Yeah, the Holy Spirit came down. The Spirit of the Lord rested on him. The Spirit of the Lord rested on him. That resting of the Spirit of the Lord, do you think Jesus needed to be filled with the Spirit? No. That was a sign, wasn't it, to John the Baptist? God told John the Baptist, "The man that you see, my Spirit resting on him, he's the one." He's the one. So that's in John chapter 1, verse 32. He says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, resting on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Okay? So with this anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ started his ministry from that day on, didn't he? That's when he officially started his ministry. The next branches are wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. From childhood, this was spoken of the Christ. Wisdom and understanding. Even from childhood. Luke 2:46, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple." This is when he was 12 years old. "Sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and they all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." And then in Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." So even as a child, as a young man, they recognized in him this wisdom and understanding. The next pair of branches is counsel and might. Counsel and might. That's kind of I thought that was kind of a strange combination. Counsel and might. But what that speaks about is speaking with the authority of the truth and having the authority to back that truth up. Okay? Speaking with the authority of the truth, but yet having the power to back up that truth with your authority. His authority was seen in casting out demons and healing diseases. His words carried weight and that he could not be refuted. I mean, his enemies tried to refute him, but they couldn't. The voice of authority was in his words, and his words of authority were complemented by his actions. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the truth and its authority. Matthew 7:28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Because you see, the scribes teach like I teach. All right? I study and I read and I research and I look up. You know, some of the stuff God gives me that I see right there, but some of the stuff is, like I was talking to Ashley, is borrowed stuff. Insight that other men see, all right? So I speak to you guys, teaching to you guys, and so does Brian, so does Randy, so does Harold, so does anybody who teaches. We teach, you know, from what others have gained insight from, plus the insight that God has given us. Jesus Christ is the light. He's the source of that light, and he doesn't need to research, and he doesn't need to depend on anybody else. Whose words do you think we're preaching here? We're preaching his word.
We do. We have to say, thus saith the Lord.
Thank you.
We have to say, thus saith the Lord.
Because he is the Lord.
Yeah.
Thank you, Royal. Exactly. Exactly. He took what I took 15 minutes and simplified it in 3 seconds. But that's exactly right. So he's got that authority. He was the truth, and he had the authority of that truth. Luke 4:36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. That would have been amazing to see. Then knowledge in the fear of the Lord. Knowledge in the fear of the Lord.
No, Jeff, you talked about, was it Luke? Wasn't Luke 4 where Jesus was tempted, right?
Yes.
And then right after that, it said that Satan had to depart him for a season.
Yes.
And that, according to what we've learned, a season's about 3 months. So for about 3 months, Jesus had pretty much free reign because Satan had his tail kicked.
Yeah.
He had to just, like, leave him alone. So
yeah.
From there, he went to Nazareth, Capernaum, and he started his ministry, and he was, you know, that's when we read where he really had a
yep.
huge impact on the people
yep.
because he was unhindered by
yep.
Satan at that time.
Yep.
He was just like, wow.
Yeah, that was before the enemy really came out against yeah. him and stuff and tried to stop him and everything. Yeah, so there was a, yeah, these people experienced a huge rush of his truth and the authority of that truth.
Yeah.
I mean, they got a full blast of it. They sure did. They sure did. And then knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the other final two branches here. The Lord's knowledge was not the knowledge of men. Okay, it wasn't men's knowledge. If you stop and think about it, men's knowledge, I read from you that article from the National Geographic. Only that one theorist even related anything about God. Man's knowledge tends to exclude God, doesn't it? We see it all the time. It tends to push God out of the equation. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves wise, they became fools. And then verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing mankind being turned over to a reprobate mind. And it's getting more and more and more so. Diane was relating to me the Pope. I don't mean to say our Pope, but the Pope said in one of his speeches, sermons, whatever you call it, he said that the cross of Jesus Christ was God's biggest mistake.
Yep.
That's the Pope. So we're seeing more and more of this
liberal
apostasy coming. It's coming, guys. It's coming. And it reminds me of that passage in Daniel and in Revelations where this man of sin is going to come on the scene. He's going to be speaking great blasphemies. Guess what, guys? We're getting just a little bit of that right now. We're getting a little bit of that right now. So anyway, so man's knowledge excludes God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of
wisdom.
and knowledge. It also says knowledge, I think, in Proverbs 1:7, the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When we did our study on the fear of the Lord, does that mean you're absolutely terrified of God?
No.
Now, what does that mean?
It's a reverence.
Reverence. Your reverence. Did Jesus reverence his Father? Mm-hmm. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He reverenced his Father, and this reverence of his Father was reflected in his knowledge of God. His reverence of his Father is reflected in his knowledge of God. In fact, that's what his enemies, read John chapter 8, that's what his enemies hated about him. This claim of having this personal one-on-one knowledge of his Father, God Almighty. That just rankled them. How can you possibly say you've got such intimate knowledge of God Almighty? Easy. I'm his son. You know? I'm his son. So, I think in this golden candlestick, we see the resurrected glory of Christ. We see the fullness of the Spirit in Christ. And now I want to talk about the lamps and their oil. You can see what I'm saying. There's a lot. There's a lot here. And there's no way in the world I'm going to be able to bring it all out in the time that I have. But I want to talk about the lamps. And I want to bring an application to us as born-again believers in Christ. Part of the priest's ministry in the tabernacle was to trim that wick. Okay? And if you have any experience with, you know, lamps, if you don't keep the wick trimmed, what happens to the light?
It smokes,
flickers, eventually goes out. So you have to keep that wick trimmed, and it's trimmed with these golden tools that God had told Moses to make. And the light didn't come from the gold, did it? And the light didn't come from the shape of this thing. The light came from the oil being wicked up through this twisted piece of linen and then providing fuel for that flame. Providing fuel for that flame. Now, oil is a type of Holy Spirit. Okay, good. Type is a Holy Spirit. Oil was used in the purposes of anointing. Oil was used here in the purpose of providing light. I think the clearest passage that we have making a connection between oil and the Spirit is when Samuel anointed the David king in 1 Samuel 6:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So I think that's the clearest connection that we have between oil and the Spirit in the Word of God. There's other things, but to me that's the clearest. Guess what? As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we also have an anointing of the Holy Spirit in our life. 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which we have received of him abideth not on you like with David, but in you." In you. "And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." So we have this anointing of the Holy Spirit in us. Right? And this anointing in us is the Holy Spirit of God. And what is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the believer?
Illumination.
Thank you. Illumination. You're not going to understand this book without his anointing in your life. Why is that? Because this is a Spirit-inspired book. Right? A Spirit-inspired book. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you're not going to understand this book. And there are cults out there to prove that point. There are cults out there to prove that point. So it's to give us light. It's to give us illumination. It's to help us to understand God's Word and how God's Word applies to our lives. And just as this golden candlestick would send out its light in that tabernacle, right? What are we supposed to be doing?
His light in the world.
Yeah. We should be sending out that light as well. We should be sending out that light as well. Now, again, the Holy Spirit's, one of his functions is to give illumination to the believer concerning the Word of God. Now remember I pointed out these this almond and this flower and this knop, almond, flower, knop, almond, flower, and knop. I counted these things. And let me see here. Let me get my notes here. There's four bowls shaped like almonds, four knops, and four flowers on the central shaft. And I can't, you know how many ornamentations there are on this candlestick? There are 66 ornamentations on this candlestick. If you count every almond, every flower, and every knop. 66. That's an interesting number to me. You know why that's an interesting number to me? That's how many books are in the Bible. Now, come on, Jeff. Could God possibly be thinking, is that just not a coincidence? No. I don't think that's a coincidence. Again, this is a Spirit-authored book. If you don't have the Spirit of God, this stuff is going to, oh, that's just coincidence. But I don't know about you, but when I counted those things and I saw that number pop up, yeah, I'm saying, clear, ka-chunk, you know, it was just one of those moments. One of those moments. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I thought, wow, Lord, you're amazing. Your book is amazing. So on top of the shaft, and these six branches were lamps filled with oil, making a total of seven lamps to produce light. And this light was fueled by this pure olive oil that illuminated the glories of the tabernacle of witness. And in John 16:13, Jesus says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So when these flames were in this room that was lined with gold, and this golden candlestick and this golden showbread table and this golden incense censer, right? All that gold with this light, do you think it was pretty bright in there? I think it was very bright. So this flame and this oil represents the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And I got to thinking about this. This light reflected off of everything else. And without light, you can't see anything, right? Without light, you can't see anything. So all this light is reflecting off of all these other things, and all these other things, including the candlestick, all of these other things typify the glory that Jesus Christ is. And that is the Spirit's ministry. Not to glorify himself, but who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is to, his ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonders. So that tells me when I have somebody coming up to me and wanting to elevate the Spirit over Christ, to me that's a red flag. To me that's a red flag. Because the Spirit's ministry is not to exalt himself, but Christ. And if there is a ministry that is not exalting Christ, but is exalting some man or some gift or some this or some that, if we're not exalting Christ, then I would have to question the validity of that ministry. Now that's me. That's my opinion.
Can I read it?
Go ahead.
John 16:13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not
speak of himself.
But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come.
Exactly. Yeah. So you heard it twice. Right? So that's the job of the Spirit. So when you, I remember when I was a brand new believer, and I only got a few minutes, I remember when I was a brand new believer in Jesus Christ, I didn't know spit from shine, and I would run into these Pentecostals and these charismatics, and they kept telling me that I was incomplete in my faith. I was incomplete in my faith because I hadn't spoken in tongues, I hadn't done this, I hadn't done that. So I went to my friend Sam Shockley. I said, Sam, what's going on here? What's going on here? Are these guys right? And he says, no, Jeff, he says, you're going to learn, as you learn about the word, that they're not right. They're out of balance. He says, read Colossians. So I read Colossians. You know what Colossians told me in a very simple phrase? Ye are complete in him. I lack nothing. I don't need that gift. I don't need that stuff that's going to bring glory to me, because that was something that I saw in every Pentecostal that I met when I was growing up in Christ. In every Pentecostal I met, it was all about glorifying self. Now, when you've got somebody who's all about glorifying self, folks, take it from me. Beware. Beware. Okay? Okay, I'm going to get off my soapbox. All right, I'm going to get off my soapbox. These wicks were, you could say, baptized in the oil. Right? They were placed in the oil. That's what the word baptism means. Be placed into. So these wicks were placed into or baptized in this oil. And these wicks needed tending by the priests so that they could efficiently send forth the brightest light possible to enable them to work in the tabernacle. The priests trim the wick. Our great high priest trims us, doesn't he? Sure he does. He trims us. He trims us either through trials, or he trims us through chastisement, but he trims our wick so that we will burn that much, or be that much brighter. Because if that wick isn't trimmed, then that oil, which is the Holy Spirit, cannot flow freely through the entire length of that wick. And are we not commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Mm-hmm. Sure we are. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So through these trials and through these chastisements and everything else that God does in our life to keep our wick clean and clear and trimmed is for the purpose of our shining brightly for Him. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not glorify myself. I'm not to shine bright so that I look good in your guys' eyes. Right?
I'm to light up the gold.
Huh?
I'm to light up the gold.
Thank you, sir. Light up that gold. Light up that gold. The glory of Jesus Christ is hidden from the world by the enemy. But if our gospel be hid, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, as the image of God, should shine unto them. So Jesus, the glory of Jesus Christ is hidden from the world by the enemy, and we are used by God to illuminate that gospel. That's wild to think about. That's wild to think about. So just like that theorist quoted earlier, he says, I believe light was made for God, by God for communication. He's right. He's absolutely right. It's in Him as the light we must walk daily if we desire to be effective and efficient servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, communicating His glory and His love for them to others. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's go ahead and close out. Rick, I almost called on you, but I'm not going to. Doyle, I heard a good. Doyle, would you mind closing in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to study your word and